The Bible reading is starting at Genesis chapter 10 through to the end of chapter 11. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coasts and peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Canaan in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Reboth-ur, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lebahim, Naphtalim, Pathrusim, Kashulim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Luz, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Gerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepha to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Phew. This is the word of the Lord.
That's the kind of passage that every Bible reader hates. Two chapters of names, and Gene, you nailed them. So Congratulations, I've never heard that read so well. Well done. All those Hebrew names, lovely. Well, we come to the end of our series now on Genesis 1 through 11, what scholars call the primeval history. We have seen the creation of the world, and the history has taken us right through to the particular calling of Abraham. So you see from chapter 12, it zooms in. After giving us this eagle-eye view of the whole ancient world, we zoom in with Abraham and then, of course, his offspring, the people of Israel, through whom God is going to send, of course, Jesus. So this is our last sermon. Next week, Clint preaches on Philippians, change of pace. That kind of signals the end of school term. And I think we've all really enjoyed digging into these foundational chapters. And we see here so clearly how we got here, why the world is the way it is, and what God's done about it, of course, in sending Jesus. So we're going to unpack this rather large and kind of strange reading. Probably not going to be your favourite chapter in the Bible, Genesis 10, but it's a very important chapter, and we'll see why as we go along. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll unpack this. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed to us graciously everything we need to know, Lord, to be saved through faith in Jesus. Father, you've shown us how you, as our loving, almighty Creator God, created a good and wonderful world. And yet, Father, despite the rebellion of humankind, the introduction of sin and death and the curse, you didn't abandon us. Father, we see here how you worked through history to call out a people through whom you would produce the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and end the curse. And of course, Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful Gospels that show us the sending, the life, the ministry, the atoning death, the resurrection and glorification of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. A novel writer should always aim for impact with their opening or even a story writer writing a report in a newspaper, your introduction is what is called the hook. It's so important. And Charles Dickens famously opened one of the most famous novels of all time, A Tale of Two Cities, with that wonderful line. It's certainly one of the most memorable novels ever written. Well, it was Augustine, the great church theologian of the 4th century AD, who wrote this profound work, The City of God. And he traced all through the Bible this theme, two cities. The Bible, in many respects, is a tale of two cities. We see throughout the Bible the city of man, built in defiance of God, built to make man's name great. And we see, alternatively, the city of God, where God's people gather around him to worship him. And we see throughout the Bible also described two ways to live. One of the most beautiful, profound psalms about this is Psalm 1. The way to live of those who follow Jesus, they're described as being like trees planted by streams of water that sustain them even in dry seasons in life. But the wicked are like chaff, the husk of a wheat seed that just blows away when the winds of life come. Two ways to live, two cities. We saw in Genesis 1, God created a wonderful earth. He put man and woman in a garden. And there we see the absolute epitome of paradise. God's people with God in the garden. History is going to end again with God's people with God in a garden city. We see our destination there described so beautifully and poetically in Revelation. So the metaphor of two cities is very, very important to note. We see throughout the prophets, they talk about God's dwelling being in Zion, that one day all the peoples of the earth will come and worship God in Zion, in his holy city with his people. And we see alternatively Babel, Babylon, Rome, earthly powers rising up in defiance against God. We see, of course, in Revelation, The end, the destiny of the city of man, described there as the whore of Babylon, which is cast down into everlasting judgment. So Babel here in chapter 11 is significant. It's one of those moments of great human rebellion that we have seen repeated time and time and time again throughout history. Babel, Babylon, the city of man, whenever man gathers to try to make themselves great in defiance against God and in opposition to Jesus. So this is a very important and significant conclusion to the primeval history before we then zoom in and see what God has done about it in calling, firstly, Abraham through his line, King David, and then the final Davidic king, the second Adam, Jesus. So point one is this. The nations spread across the world. As a journalist, I've always loved the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is written in perfect journalistic principles. He writes as a brilliant writer. It's a pithy, action-packed gospel. It's the shortest gospel, but he writes in short sentences, which is what you're always told to do as a journalist. And it's all action-packed. A word that Mark uses throughout his gospel is immediately. Immediately this happened. It's a very action-packed gospel that shows us what Jesus did and what it meant. I love the Gospel of Matthew, a very Jewish gospel that shows us how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament. But Matthew chapter 1, I always feel sorry for the not yet Christian starting with Matthew chapter 1. There's a big genealogy there. It's very important genealogy. It shows us how Jesus came out of the line of King David, the line of Abraham. And yet, genealogies don't make for riveting reading. And we have one here in Genesis 10. This great genealogy that Gene read for us so well. Now firstly, you should know that in the ancient world, we have preserved writings from all over the ancient world, and there are genealogies, but they are nothing like Genesis 10. There is no genealogy like this anywhere in the ancient world. In the ancient world, in places like Babylon and the Sumerians, they would write genealogies of their rulers. The lines of the great kings. Here we see an explanation of the nations. Nowhere else in the ancient world has this ever been seen. God graciously explains here how we got the nations, how they came about. Here I describe all the people groups that have spread all across the world today. And it's so important. Christians, more than anyone else, should oppose racism. Because we know we didn't evolve from monkeys. We didn't come from protoplasm. God graciously made us. He breathed the breath of life into Adam. He made us image bearers. We have this wonderful dignity as image bearers of God, unlike any animals. And we see here all of the nations are one race. We've come from Adam. We've come from Noah. We see here exactly how the nations spread across the ancient world. Described here in this chapter are most of the nations you encounter through the rest of the Old Testament, including many of the great enemies of Israel. So firstly, note this. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 are not chronological. Chapter 10 explains how we got the nations of the world, how they were given their own language groups. Chapter 11 explains why this happened or how this happened. Chapter 11 takes place early in the genealogy, the table of nations described there in chapter 10. So that's very important to note. And note also, we see here described the offspring of the sons of Noah. Now, you would usually do that in order of birth, from eldest to youngest. Well, that's not done here in the table of nations. Rather, the people groups are described starting with those who settled furthest from Israel and ending with those who settled around Israel. If we go to the next screen, we should have a map showing us the table of nations. Okay, so firstly, the family of Japheth, they settle in all of the area that colour in a kind of a reddy brown. Those people groups who came from Japheth settled the furthest from the Israelites. Note then that the offspring of Ham is shown in green. That great section there, that's Ham. And that includes the whole land of Canaan that would become, of course, the Promised Land. And then the Shemites, the offspring of Shem, which includes, of course, the Israelites. From the word Shem, we get the word Semitic, is coloured in yellow. And that includes, of course, places like Shinar, which is the location of the Tower of Babel. We see there, over there in the middle of the yellow section, written in green or coloured in green, Shinar, that the plain upon which is built Babel, later to become Babylon. So that explains exactly how the nations came to be. And there's proof all over those lands today that you can dig up proof those peoples were there. God set the boundaries. Yahweh is the God of nations. He was not a tribal deity. In the ancient world, each tribe had their own pantheon of gods, not Israel. This is the God who is there, who created all the nations, and he assigned them their boundaries. Very important. We see much interplay between those people groups throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even today. The terrible, tragic war in Gaza and Israel. The nations, the people groups are still battling. And this explains also the partial fulfillment of the command God gave Noah in 9 verse 1. Look back there, God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. His sons with their three wives were fruitful and multiplied and filled the known world. Well, we can't leave chapter 11 without at least a mention, chapter 10, of a very strange chap. You see there in verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, we have to not make too much of Nimrod, because the Bible doesn't. He's only seen again twice. He's referred to later on. Assyria is called the land of Nimrod. But much is written about him, much is said about him. Who is Nimrod? Now, at first account, he appears maybe he was a good guy. He's a mighty man, the first to be called a mighty man, verse 8. He's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. We see that there in verse 9. Who is this guy Nimrod? He inspired a saying, and we can assume here that in Moses' day, when Moses writes the Pentateuch, this was a saying used in the ancient world, including likely by the Israelites, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So who is he? Well, we know there is a heap written about him in the ancient world, including by the actual non-biblical Jewish writers. And universally, he is regarded as a very, very evil man. Very evil man. Now, and again, we can't be dogmatic, because the Bible doesn't say that. But the phrase, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, in verse 9, can be positive, or it can be negative. And in fact, we have the Jews translated the Old Testament into Aramaic during the Babylonian exile, and afterward, and even in Jesus' day, Aramaic became the main language of Israel. And the Aramaic translation of Genesis says he is a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And so he is universally regarded as this great warrior who ruled with an iron fist, who built the great cities that would become the absolute thorn in the side of Israel. He builds Babel, later to become Babylon, the home of the Babylonians. He builds Nineveh, verse 11, the home of the terrible warmongering Assyrians. Don't forget, when God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach, he did not want to go, because Nineveh was the arch enemy at that time of the Israelites. So we can't say too much about Nimrod, but it's worth noting in 70 AD, a non-Christian Jewish historian named Josephus wrote these great histories of Israel, from which we get a lot of information about Israel and the ancient world. He spoke very very highly of Jesus and John the Baptist and endorsed what we read about them, of course, in Scripture. But of Nimrod, he described him as a bold man who changed the government of the day into tyranny. Now, it's interesting that according to Josephus, part of the reason that Nimrod led the rebellion at Babel was to build a great tower that would be floodproof. That Nimrod, according to Josephus, according to ancient Jewish writers, was so afraid that God would send another great flood. Part of the reason for building this huge tower of Babel was to try and make it floodproof, to try to defy God and to try to make them impervious to any further judgment from God. So, don't know much about him, but it appears he's likely a kind of powerful man, a kind of tyrant, like we see in Genesis 6. The Nephilim, the mighty warriors, they are all described as men of the name, men who made names for themselves, but who were not walking with God. So that's Nimrod, but Genesis 10, very important. It explains how the ancient world came to be. Chapter 11 explains how God got them to obey the command of Genesis 9, verse 1. So we see throughout Genesis 10 that three times they had their own language, but we know that prior to that, that they had one language. Chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth had one language. The account of the Tower of Babel explains exactly how this came to be. When we moved to Canberra a few years ago, for the first time in our lives, we hired a unit in this great high-rise. There are these kind of two twin towers, that tower above Belconnen in North Canberra. And so we went and I hired a unit in this great 30-story tower that just loomed large over Lake Ginninderra and Belconnen. It was kind of a new experience. A lovely unit in this huge mega high-rise. I'd go out to my balcony and look over the edge and get vertigo immediately. It was quite a new experience. The worst part about living in a high-rise was that the fire alarm would go off about three or four times a week. Often at 2 in the morning, you have to walk down 13, 14 flights of stairs to leave the building. Or you could put on headphones and try to ignore it, which I often would do. But it was quite an experience. Well, this tower is much bigger, I think, than what we know and what we've seen in many high-rises. This is a great tower. It's written about in other places in the ancient world. We have writings from ancient Babylon of great towers like this. There is a ziggurat mentioned in ancient Babel or Babylon, which was called the gateway to the gods. Maybe the same tower. Now, we know that the sin of Babel is a great one because God has given Noah and his offspring the command to go forth and fill the earth. And look there in verse 2, they find a lovely plain in the land of Shinar, later to become Babylon, and they settled there. And then we see that in verse 4 that they there clearly reject God's mandate to go forth and fill the earth. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Couple of points there. Firstly, they're committing the same sin as the mighty men described in Genesis 6. They were men of the name. They're making a name for themselves. We're called to glorify, to worship God, to be like Noah, like Enoch, like Abraham, and walk with God. Do you know that you were made, you were created to know and worship God? Look at the lives of a thousand pop stars. They go and climb the ladder, they become incredibly famous and successful, have everything they want, and they usually end in despair. They usually end up just destroying themselves. We were not made to be worshipped. We were not made to spend our lives trying to make a name for ourselves. That leads only to frustration if you can't achieve it to your satisfaction, or it leads to despair. You achieve it and it doesn't satisfy. We were made to worship God. They are committing here the most basic sin of humankind, making a name for myself and being poor towards God. Now it's interesting that the Hebrew in verse 10 says, let us build a tower with his head its head is the word, in the heavens. They were trying to elevate themselves to the heavens, the place of God. And in the ancient world, mountains were known as the place where the divine came down. And so you see, later on in Israel, they would build pagan altars on every high mountaintop. Mountains were regarded as sacred places. Shinar was a low, flat place, so they tried to build a man-made mountain to try to poke its head up through the clouds to be in the realm which they believed was the realm of God. On the next screen, you can see an illustration of what the Tower of Babel very likely looked like. There are ruins of ziggurats just like that around the ancient world. That was very likely the kind of tower they were trying to build up into the heavens. They were trying to essentially elevate themselves to the place of God, trying to force God down with them. Now, in the ancient world, when they find ruins of ziggurats, they are a kind of mountain temple. You'd go in there, you would worship the deity, you would have an altar at the top, because you are up there in sacred space among the gods. But the great irony in verse 5 is that they don't force God to come down and be with them. God comes down to look at what they're doing, described there metaphorically, of course, and God is displeased. This is not a genuine attempt to worship God. They're trying to make a name for themselves. This is the city of man, the epitome of sinful human hubris. And so God says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, or confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. God thwarts proud man. God is the one we see throughout Genesis, we see throughout the Bible. God sets the boundaries for man, for humankind. And here he has told them to go out and populate the earth. They disobey, so God forces the issue and divides them into different language groups. Can you imagine the confusion in this great building project, trying to find someone else who speaks the same words as you, and just hearing gobbledygook everywhere you go until you finally find your little group who are speaking the same as you? And you leave and you depart in whatever direction with your people group. And from here we get the nations. It's a great scattering, a great dispersion. A very important word there in verse 9. We see in the New Testament that the Jews who are spread all over the Roman Empire are called the diaspora, the dispersion. They are dispersed. Well, here God disperses the nations. And we mustn't miss the great act of reversal, or the end of this judgment in Acts 2. Of course, all of the believers are gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost. 120 or so Christians gathered there, worshipping God. God pours out upon them the Holy Spirit. And Jews who have come from all over the world hear the gospel in their native tongues. The opposite of confusion. People hear the gospel of Jesus in their own tongues. This is the beginning of the reversal. It is the gospel of unity. God has scattered the nations. He's now drawing them back together in the name of Jesus. We have the gospel today, made freely available in our own tongue. We are invited into the kingdom of God, the city of God, and we enter through faith in the King, Jesus, the one who gathers in his name. Well, point three, and we're moving toward the end, God chooses a nation to bless the world. Now, as we've seen often throughout Genesis, Moses will suddenly stop a genealogy to insert a short narrative. He's done the same thing here with the Tower of Babel. The genealogy has not finished at verse 32 of chapter 10. It continues in verse 10 of chapter 11. And we come to maybe the most important part of the Table of Nations. We come to the line that leads to Abram, God's chosen people. We see here that there's a list here of the 10 descendants of Shem, echoing the list of the 10 descendants of Adam recorded in Genesis 5, drawing the line of the faithful from Noah to Abraham. And there from chapter 12 and moving on, God, or the narrative zones right into one man, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, the one through whom God will bless all the nations of the world. So very important chapters there. It explains how the nation spread out, how we got language groups, but also what God is doing. We see there the city of man, the way of the world, which rebels against God. How often do we see man trying to make a name for himself today? We see all kinds of rather frightening things like artificial intelligence, cloning of human beings, this terrible nuclear arms race. This is the city of man. But we are called out of the city of man, which is also called the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God, into the city of God through faith in Jesus. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews then describes Abraham. He writes in chapter 11, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." May it be that we are not blinded by the lights of the city of man. Earthly treasures, living to make a name for yourself, just lead to frustration and despair. You were created, you were knitted together in your mother's womb to know God, to know your Creator, to be reconciled, to be redeemed to Him through faith in Jesus, the King of Kings, the author and perfecter of a better covenant, a covenant made in His blood, which we are about to celebrate here this morning. Andrew Reid writes, "What will we choose? The city of the tower builders on the plain of Shinar, who seek security in themselves and their own purposes, or the city whose builder and architect is God? What future will be ours? Judgment or blessing?" Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this Holy Spirit breathe true account. Father, we see just your good plans, how your plans are not thwarted by the evil of men. The Father, though they disobeyed, Lord God, you made them obey the command to fill the earth. That Father, though wicked men sought to kill Jesus, Father, you worked through this, bringing about your great rescue plan to its fruition, in which Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, laid down his life to atone for our sin. Lord God, to enable us all of us here this morning who call him Lord and Saviour, to be washed, to be cleansed, to be adopted into your family. Father, help us this week to go forward rejoicing. Lord God, to tell others about the wonderful heavenly city that is to come. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.